grace, peace, and love from God our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's richly multiplied unto you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's rise and sing the praise of the Lord with "Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation." And let us be reminded as we sing this that we confess God as the King and the Lord of our lives. With four verses, hymn 20. We are going to listen to the words of Psalm 124. Well, 124. If the Lord has not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared against us, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Brothers and sisters, I don't know whether you've seen the films, the video clips about the terrible flood in Nepal. Whole towns are gone. Entire towns just swept from the face of the world. Of the earth, and it is terrible to see. When we think about a flood, we think about floods in Namibia. You know, they last for about 10 minutes and then they're gone. But if you've seen that flood, it gave me a new impression of what the psalmist speaks about. Just to give you an idea, there's a an entire border crossing between China and Nepal with buildings a couple of stories high, and the next moment there's nothing. Simply nothing. That's floods. And the psalmist is using this. The flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. And what he is saying is, if it is not for the Lord, this is what life would do to us. And then he continues, praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by the teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and of earth. Now, brothers and sisters, when we ponder the last words of the psalm, it gives us a new perspective on what it really means to say, I rely on God. The psalm is what we call a ring composition. Verse 1 says, if the Lord has not been on our side, if the Lord has not been on our side, and then in verse 8 he says, the Lord is on our side. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And between those two, life happens. All the terrible things that can befall us happens in between, but we may know the Lord is on our side, and therefore we can be sure that when we rely on Him as our help, for our help and our Maker, that we then may rest secured in His presence. So let us respond to that with hymn 130 that says, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. We sing the five verses of hymn 130. O God, our help in ages past. We remain seated as we do so because I'm going to afford you an opportunity to serve the Lord now with your offering. So if somebody can just help us with the collection as well. Thank you very much. Pitch is killing me. It's a bit high. Brothers and sisters, we continue reading Romans chapter 12. We are going to start at verse 1 and read through to verse 21. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the members. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it's encourage, then give encouragement. If it is forgiving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, brothers and sisters, this passage is there as a summary for us as Christians to understand what it means to follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in our situation as Christians, in our position, is not given to us as a rule to find grace, but as a rule by which we respond to grace, a rule by which we accept grace into our lives and then practice that grace in the world. And in this passage, there's basically two things that he says, is we can either embarrass God or we can embarrass those who do not do the will of God. And the choice is ours. For if we do not follow the precepts that he has described here, we will be an embarrassment for God. People will judge God on our conduct, on how we live. Now, that's what they do. And on the other hand, the most difficult thing in the world to do is to be kind and generous and forgiving to someone who made an enemy of you. If somebody has made an enemy of you, he says you may not have enemies. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But we know that in the world, there will be people who do not want to live in peace with you. They will choose to be your enemy. They will have some funny reason to be your enemy. And they will be out on getting you. And it's difficult if that happens. And therefore he says, do not repay evil with evil. Do not do that thing. That is sort of the knee-jerk reaction is to say, I'll show you. Do this, okay, I'll show you. And he says very clearly, no. As if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's verse 18. Verse 19 says, do not take revenge. And then he says, the opposite of revenge is to embarrass those people, to make them blush because they see the gospel in action, and hopefully that will help them to find Christ. Hopefully. The way in which I deal with this will help this person to reconsider his or her life. So either I'm going to be an embarrassment to God, or I'm going to be an embarrassment to the people who needs to understand that they have made themselves an embarrassment before God, and that they will find grace. This is not easy. This is not our natural way. So let us pray with a song that says, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. The four verses of hymn 528. Four verses, hymn 528.
Thank you.
gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace and accept the work of redemption that you've done in Christ, Lord, we come to glorify you, to praise your name, to exalt you, to declare to the world to know that we have enthroned you in our hearts, that we worship you as the one who rules from eternity to eternity. And therefore, Lord, as we also recognize that without you, we would not have one single breath, that for every breath we have, we take, every gift we receive, everything we have, everything we are by your hand and by your grace. And therefore we dedicate our lives to you, Lord, this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you will lead us to your Spirit into a deeper understanding and a greater commitment and a greater faithfulness to you, that more and more your will be displayed in our lives, so that we may become the letters that you have meant to send into the world by bringing us to yourself in Christ. And therefore we pray that you will prepare our hearts to receive your word in this morning, that you will illuminate our minds through your Spirit, that we will come to a better understanding, that we will purge ourselves of everything that stands between us and you, and that we will come to you holy and holy. Speak to us and glorify yourself in us, we ask. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Just a note, Jesus refers to himself right through, that's how Matthew describes us, right through the Gospel of Matthew, as the Son of Man. And the idea there is that he became holy man. When he is amongst us, he's here as a human being. We sometimes miss that. He's the Son of God, but he left his position in the Godhead to become also, simultaneously, the Son of Man. In other words, part of the human race. "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But you, what about you? He asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now you've seen there, Son of Man, Son of the living God, in one passage. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven." Now, please see, he's not saying, "I revealed this to you." He's saying, God the Father who speaks to me to speak his words spoke to you, Peter. You have just now practiced what I have been showing you, that I say what God says in my heart. Very important that we see how these things come together. "And I tell you that you are Peter." Now, just now he said he's Simon. Peter was his Greek name. Peter responds to the word rock. Peter, Petra. So So he says, your name, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, there's so much in this little passage. We do not have time to attend to everything. But the great question is, brothers and sisters, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus in your life? Just ponder that for a moment. And if you wish, discuss it with the person next to you. Who is Jesus to you? Maybe it's important that you share it with someone today. Who is Jesus to you? I see we don't want to talk really. Just a few of us are ready to talk. I don't like talking in church, isn't it? They're not the done thing. But you know, it is actually, if you think about this, that is probably the most challenging question you can ask yourself. Because your whole life hangs on your answer. And on the other hand, the glory of God in your life hangs on your answer. Who is Jesus to you? Who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? Brothers and sisters, when Jesus was asking this question, he was asking it in a place that is probably the most difficult place to be confronted with this kind of question. And this is the town of Caesarea Philippi, to distinguish it from the Caesarea in Judea. And what it actually says to us is this is the place where God, as we understand him and we confess him, and the God of the Jews, and the God represented by Jesus, is actually more or less absent from this town. You could say it's Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I remember when I went to university in Pretoria, my mom said, just don't go to Johannesburg. Remember, that is Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder what the mother said to the children who went to university in Johannesburg. Probably they would have said, just don't go to Hillbrow. You know, we identify places, and why do we say the places, that place, just don't go there because that's like Sodom and Gomorrah? It's because we think there are all kinds of evil things happening in that place. You would actually say, my dad always said, that's where the devil walks around barefoot. You know, he's so at ease, it's like his home. We say that because we look at what does that place represent. I remember going to Las Vegas with a group of the University of Pretoria, New Testament, to go and see how the church is developing in America, so that we could see what could we learn from that. And we had to visit Las Vegas, and I said to myself, golly, what will they teach us there? And it was interesting. A member of this congregation was resident there at the time, young lady. And I went to visit with her and her husband. And they told me about their congregation. And I said, golly, they have a congregation. You know, unexpected. And then they told me what that congregation does. They said the people in Las Vegas are people that come stay for a period of time, 5-6 years, and then they go because they cannot keep the pace of the place and they cannot keep the face of the place. It's sapping them. And they decided they will become home from home. They would become the family of people who seek community. And they specialized in it to draw in people who came from all kinds of places in the rest of the United States of America who did not grow up to be bad, who felt terrible in the area and in, among some of the things that were happening there. And they would give them a place where they could just come to rest. And the way people got to that congregation is by means of members of the congregation who were working alongside those people and who were just simply living there as Christians. And they would ask them, how do you survive here? And they said, and they would say, because we have a community. We have a community. And then they would go to that community and they would survive as well. And they would become the next generation to impact other people. That is Caesarea Philippi, a place like Las Vegas. Why do I say that? Brothers and sisters, just a quick rundown on Caesarea Philippi. It's a very interesting place. It is a place where there's a huge grotto, and from that grotto runs a river, which is one of the river heads of the Jordan River. But because of its very unique situation, or makeup, one should say, that place was designated by the ancient Greeks already as the seat of Pan, the god Pan, the god of this world, Pan. And he was worshipped there right from then until the time that Jesus landed up there. The second thing that we know, should need to know about Caesarea Philippi is that when Herod the First received that area under his domain, that was in the time of Caesar Augustus. He built a huge temple of marble to the glory and the honor of the god Augustus. Why? Because they had this whole confession of Caesar Curios. He started the worshipping of the Caesar as a god. He was quite an arrogant guy. We are in his month. You heard Caesar Augustus, Caesar August. It's the month of August. It has 31 days. It's not supposed to have 31 days. It's supposed to have 30 days, because you have 31 days, 30 days. Okay, let's say you have 31 days, 28 days, 31 days, 28 days, and then you get to June, it's 30 days, July, 31 days, August. Oh, we've broken the pattern, 31 days. Why? Tomorrow is the 31st of August. Why? Because he insisted. We have people like that in the world today, isn't it? You insist. I don't care what you say. Put my name on this. That arrogance of someone who thinks, you know, the world revolves around me. And that was Caesar Augustus. And because of that, there was a clash between him and his cult and all other religions, and eventually, after the ascension of Jesus and the church started, the church's confession was Christos Kyrios. Christ is the Lord. And they did so in direct rebellion against Caesar Kyrios. That was the reason why many of them were martyred. They made this confession publicly. Christ is the King of my life. And they would suffer for it. And that's the choice that we have to make. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your redeemer? I think most of us would have said that. We would have mentioned that Jesus is our Redeemer. But the question posed to us by this passage is He also your King? Is He the King of your life? What is His position? And of course, at the same time, we should just mention that Baal was the reigning heathen religion in that whole area, and he superseded Pan and Caesar Augustus. So we have three strong religions there. Jesus arrives, and then he says, "Who do the people say I am?" And it's interesting that they had an idea about him because he was becoming known in that time. So who do the people say? And then that's not the most important question. Who do you say I am? Because in the face of all of that heathen activity, Jesus says, okay, now make a choice. It's time to decide. Are you going to side with the Caesar because life will be easier? Are you going to side with Baal because then probably you will be more affluent? Or you're going to side with Pan, which will make you the one that owns the world, the whole of earth? Or do you choose Jesus, the Son of Man? And therefore the confession, "You are the Son of God," is so important here. And when Peter makes this confession, it is a watershed. Before this, Matthew shows us in his gospel that most of the people who spoke about Jesus as the Son of David, etc., were heathens. For instance, in Matthew 15:22, you have the story of the lady in Tyrus and Sidon, who had this daughter that had this illness. It seemed like demon possession to the people at the time. And she came to him and she said, "Please, Lord, help me with my daughter. I cannot do anything for her. Nobody can do anything for her." And Jesus says, "Yes, but I didn't come for you." And then she came out with this, with these words. She says, "Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And his response to that was, "O women of great faith." In Matthew chapter 8, we have a story of the officer whose slave was terribly ill and he was in grave pain. And this man, a non-Jew, someone not in the Jewish faith, someone that is worshiping Caesar, actually comes to Jesus in Capernaum. And he asks for help. And then when he says, "You can help me," Jesus responds to his faith by saying to the people, Surely I say unto you, I've never found anyone in Israel with such a great faith. So what do we see here? Is that people, when they encounter Jesus, they intuitively recognize him. You know? It is that they know he is different. They recognize him maybe, first of all, a special man, but they know there's something different here. And then when Jesus asked his disciples, it was a challenging question, as I tried to explain in terms of the place in which it happens. And then when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," It sounds like a nicely polished Sunday school answer, isn't it? But it isn't. It wasn't from a Sunday school lesson that this came. It came up in his heart. And Jesus says, this is a remarkable answer. And what he says is, this answer comes directly from God the Father, who revealed this to you. It's a gift that he gave you. When we make this confession that Jesus is the Christ, we hand over the reins of our lives to him. We admit and we confess that he is the King of our lives. And now the question, as I asked just now, so how is it with us? Is he the King of your life? Is he the King of my life? Will other people be able to see it? Do you remind yourself every day, I'm living in the kingdom of God and I'm the representative of Jesus Christ in this world? That's who we are. We live in this world not to be of this world, not to join Pan and the worship of the Caesar, but to stand out as people who worship and serve the living God who follows Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is infinitely more than merely our Redeemer. Redeeming us is to give us the grace by which we can become citizens in the kingdom of God, hence accept Jesus as our King. And momentarily, it means that we have a new identity. And therefore, it also asks something from us. If we listen to the answers are given, then it is sort of a person who preaches with authority and so on and so on. But in all of those confessions there's the kernel of God is talking to us through this person. And then Peter understands that it is actually God incarnate. And when he confesses that, Jesus says, don't speak to anybody about that. That's strange, isn't it? And he says, the time has not yet come. And now we can take that as an excuse to say, then I never have to speak because the time has not yet come for me to speak. It's a nice little excuse. No? And then I just shut up. You see, the thing is, if we speak to one another, and it was even then a stretch, to speak to one another about who Jesus is for us here in the church and amongst our Christian friends and so on, it's quite easy. It's easier. It's something you have to learn, but it's easier to do that. If you are confronted with people who are very clearly non-believers and maybe scoffers, it becomes infinitely more difficult. And in that situation, we must take this word because it says, I will prepare people. I prepared you, Peter, and the Spirit will prepare people, and then you will get the right to speak. And the right to speak is earned. It's only when you and I live amongst non-Christians in a way in which they will come to the question, what makes you different? That you have earned the right to speak, to share. If you start preaching to somebody, what happens to the ears? They clog up, they hear nothing, or they start fighting back, isn't it? But if I live in a way in which my life becomes attractional to that other person, that other person also wants that peace and whatever it is, that they say that sets you apart, they will start asking you questions, and by the questions you get the permission to speak to them. Nona, most of you, or some of you know Nona, went to Spain. And after quite a number of months, building a group of friends with which she's very good doing, one after the other of these Spanish young people came to her and asked, "Why are you different from us?" Now, my answer would have been, "Because I'm Afrikaans." You know, that's easy. That's the type of question we will give, answer we will give easily, just to get out of it. But Nona made the confession, "It's because I'm a Christian." To each and every one of them. And each and every one of them said, "You are the first Christian that I ever encountered." And she got the right to speak to people. They didn't come to faith, but the point is, she could confess to them, and the first seeds have been sown. If she had preached to them, they would have been lost forever. And we need to understand that God will cultivate that land. But He sends you to prepare the land, and you prepare the land by being His presence. That's what Jesus was, the presence of God. And that's why people around Him changed. And that's why people could come to faith. And then we think that Peter is the most important person here, making, you know, having this experience that God has spoken to him directly and making this confession. So Peter, you know, he is a great Christian. No. If you follow Peter from that moment on, you find a person with feet of clay. He became arrogant. Very arrogant. And when Jesus says he's going to die, it says, "Over my dead body. I won't allow you to do that." How arrogant is that? And when they are in Gethsemane, in the last moments and last throes of Jesus' life, what does he do? He takes out his sword, he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the guy that was the messenger of the chief priest. And Jesus picks up his ear and he says, "That's not what we are about." And he heals Malchus by putting back his ear. Showing Peter, "No, Peter, we are not a kingdom of the sword. We are a kingdom of peace, of love, of healing, of redemption. That's who we are. And remember, over my dead body." Jesus stands on trial. And Peter's outside. And three times in a row, with curses, he says, "I don't know this man." And then the cock crows. And Jesus looks at him. And he goes out and he wept bitterly. Feet of clay. Peter, just the same as us. Not wonderful people, but people who have been redeemed, who have received grace. That's who we are. And what God wants us to do, what Jesus challenges us to do, is to live by this grace. And then he says he's going to build his church. You hear? Who's building the church? Jesus. With whom? With us who have been redeemed, who have received the grace of God. And how do I make that true in my own life? By beginning to worship God with my life. Now, to my own detriment, I have to tell you this story. When I did my final exam for homiletics, preaching, that was now for the, at the end of my 7 years of study. After this, I felt quite good about this, the sermon, I must say. I thought, okay, this one you had more or less your ducks in a row, and you didn't mess up anywhere, and not that you know of, and so on. You know, you sort of test yourself as you go along. And when we came to the vestry, because this is an exam, so after everything has been done in the church and people going go to have their tea and cookies, you go back and then you have to defend your sermon. And there are two professors. Fortunately, there are also two of your student friends appointed to be your amanuenses. That means they are your advocates to defend you, to help you to defend yourself. And as we sat down, Professor André du Toit, head of New Testament, said to me, "Thijs, when just before you did your sermon, we said, let us worship God." He said, and I sat and I really prepared myself for worship. He said, and then you didn't worship God at all. Not a single word of worship. I was bowled clean. Fortunately, I had the other two. The one, they didn't know what to say because they knew that was the truth. But the one said, well, at least you could have experienced that he is really genuine. I think that saved me. But we must worship God. Look at your own prayers. Do you worship God in your prayers, or do you just send him the grocery list? You know? Well, how do we pray? I always say to people, you know, if you don't have all the words to worship God in your prayer, sing hymns of praise. Then the words are given to you. And if you do it enough, you learn the words. Worship God. And the greatest way of worshiping God is to allow him to build you into his ecclesia, the people that he has called together to worship him. And our greatest worship is to serve him in the world with our gifts. And that's what he sends us to go do. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus our Lord into our world, not only to redeem us, but for our redemption we praise you, but also to lead us as king into the battle of the kingdoms. Lord, help us to understand fully what it means to live in the kingdom of this world while we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Whilst we are here to represent you, your honor and your glory, to represent your grace, your love, your compassion. Lord, make us instruments of worship, so that you may be glorified not only in our own lives, but also in the lives who encounter us. Those who encounter us, Lord, let them see something of you in us, we pray, so that you may be glorified. Grant us that grace. This we ask in your name, fully dependent on you for this. Amen. Our closing hymn, four verses of hymn 12, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations, O thou of God and man the Son." Let's rise and sing our closing hymn.
Oh,
grace of our Lord and Savior and go in His peace. The grace of our God and Father through Jesus Christ, the love of God and the companionship of the Holy Spirit will be with you now and evermore. Amen.